Not only must we have that real experience of repentance when we initially come to the Lord, there's an initial breaking in a person's heart. When they really hear the gospel and the conviction of the Holy Spirit is on them and they're convicted of their sin, there's an initial breaking there that must be part of your foundation. And then God keeps breaking us and keeps humbling us more, but that initial thing has to be there. That initial breaking and humbling has to be there and has to stay there your whole life. You can't just have a little bit of repentance when you get saved and then lose it. People who lose their spirit of repentance after they've been saved usually end up in deception. Repentance is every bit as critical as faith, I'm telling you. And our faith will be a counterfeit if we don't come to God in true repentance and sorrow for our sin. And even a true faith can eventually become a counterfeit faith or a dead faith if we don't continue to walk in a spirit of repentance every day. If there's no sorrow for the things that we do that we know are displeasing to God, we're headed for trouble, people, because nobody with an unbroken spirit and an unhumbled heart is going to stay out of deception very long, not in this day especially. Now, when our understanding of justification is twisted and distorted, like it says for so many people right now, you're going to be an unbalanced Christian from the very start, and it's more likely that you'll end up in deception somewhere down the line. That's why the enemy has taken such great pains to pervert the biblical teaching of justification. It affects us in so many different ways, that one doctrine. I mean, Satan has confused us regarding the need for repentance in order to be justified. That's gone. He's confused us regarding what justification does and doesn't do for us, which is, it doesn't do everything for us, which is being preached. He's confused us regarding the relationship between justification and sanctification. Okay, people are confused regarding justification. Everyone thinks they understand justification because it's such a basic doctrine. But the fact is, multitudes don't, and they're walking deception regarding that basic Christian doctrine. I mean, it's incredible how Satan can deceive so many believers without them even knowing it, having no idea they're being deceived. Now, I want to take a few minutes and look at the current misunderstanding of justification, how that thing affects us when we try to move into the deeper things of the Spirit, okay? How this garbage affects us when you try to go deeper in God than just the basics, okay? When you try to go on to perfection. The first truth we have to be established in, once we realize it's possible to go on to perfection, is what's commonly referred to as the death to self message, or the message of the cross. I've made quite a few enemies over the last few years because I won't go along with the twisted views of dying to self that many Bible teachers and writers out here, not in the church system out here, are propagating. And the reason I can't go along with them is because they really don't understand what they're talking about. It's like a child. When you have a child who's just about old enough to figure out that the engine of a car is what makes the car go, okay, and one day you start having engine trouble. And discussing what it might be, this engine trouble with someone. And the kid comes in the room, and the kid starts analyzing the engine trouble for you. All right? The only problem is, he knows nothing, absolutely nothing about engines, except that they make the car go. That kind of situation, it can be cute, it can be funny, because, you know, the kid's not doing any harm, nobody's taking him seriously. But when spiritual children, when spiritual babies set themselves up as preachers and teachers to the body of Christ, and they do something like that regarding the deeper issues of the faith, it's not cute, it's dangerous. If you're going to teach people about going on to perfection, you better know what you're talking about, because if you don't, you're going to end up hurting God's people instead of helping them. And many people out here are hurting God's people instead of helping them because they don't know what they're talking about. They think they do. Now, it's not hard to get a basic understanding of dying to self. Dying to self means we no longer do our own thing. It means we no longer follow our own desires or our own goals or our own plans. It means we allow God to deliver us from everything that can defile us spiritually. Material possessions, sin, the flesh, the world, evil spirits, relationships, whatever. And sometimes being delivered from these things can be very painful. And that's the suffering of the cross. However, for us, spiritual death isn't the whole message of the cross, and any more than physical death was the whole message regarding Jesus, the whole story regarding Jesus. The other half of that message is life, spiritual resurrection life. And right here is where all the confusion begins, you see, because although many of these ministries, they're not confused about who it is that must die or who it is that must be buried with Jesus. They sure are confused about who it is that must be raised with Jesus and live with Jesus, I guarantee you. I'm going to read from Romans, a section of Romans, if you want to turn to Romans, if you have a Bible. It's going to be Romans chapter 6, 1 through 14. This is the engine. This is a spiritual engine that runs the victorious Christian life. Paul says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism to death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together with the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Christ Jesus our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, as those that are alive from the dead. As those that are alive from the dead, okay? And your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. So Paul used the physical death and the physical resurrection of Jesus in this passage to illustrate our spiritual death and resurrection. And when we read this, most of us know intuitively that this is the key to the victorious Christian life. But we don't really understand, most of us don't understand how it works. Now listen to what Paul said. I'm just going to quote a little part of that again. He said, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even also we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Now who is Paul talking about when he says, we, ye, you, I, yourselves, and the old man? Who is it that died with Jesus? And who is it that was raised with Jesus? Well, you may say, oh, that's easy. The answer is you. You're the one who was buried, and you're the one who was raised. Well, that's true. But my question is, which you? Which you? Don't you realize that in order for you to be spiritually planted, one kind of creature, and spiritually raised, another kind of creature, there must be two of you. There must be two of you. Surely you don't think that the you who went down to the grave is the same you who came up out of the grave, do you? See, there's more than one you. There's the old you, and there's the new you. But this is not what's being taught by these preachers and Bible teachers out here. What they're teaching is, it's you who went into the grave, but only Christ came out. They quote Paul's words, I am crucified with Christ, in Galatians 2:20, and I die daily, in 1 Corinthians 15:31. But they don't really know what they're talking about, because for them, everything is Christ, and Christ alone must get all the glory. If you take any credit for anything God does to you, and I'm not talking about taking all the credit, I'm just talking about taking any one little bit of credit that God does to you, you're guilty of stealing God's glory to them. See, they know the identity of the you who has died with Christ, but they don't know the identity of the you who lives with Christ. Now, we all know who the old you is, don't we? The old you is that person who is a selfish, ignorant jerk. Hopefully, we're not still a selfish, ignorant jerk, all right? The old you was that person who bar-hopped and partied and lived for the world. The old you was that person who smoked and cussed. Or maybe you weren't that wicked outwardly. Maybe you were a moral person. Maybe you were a religious person. Maybe the old you was raised in a Christian home but never actually became a Christian. Maybe you're one of those, quote, professing Christians. Whatever the old you was, I'm sure you can easily identify it. We can all easily identify the old us. My question is, can you identify the new you? The new you. This may surprise you, but most people can't. They're actually quite confused when it comes to the new you. Sometimes they say it's Christ. Sometimes they say it's the old you. The fact is they don't know who it is. And such ignorance doesn't help people, it only confuses them. You can't just preach death all the time. You must also preach life. The message of the cross is death and resurrection. Death and resurrection, not just death. To preach one without the other is to preach error. Now when Paul said, we are dead to sin, and that we should walk in newness of life, who is the we he's talking about? Who's the we he's talking about? Is the old you dead to sin? Can the old you walk in the newness of life? Can the old you walk in the likeness of the Lord's resurrection? Well, obviously the answer is no. The old you is fallen and sinful, right? Even if it's moral, even if it's religious, it's still sinful. It can't walk in the newness of life. The old you was crucified with Christ. The old you was buried with Christ, all right? Well, then what about the new you? Is the new you dead to sin? Can the new you walk in the newness of life? Can the new you walk in the likeness of the Lord's resurrection? Well, obviously the answer is yes, for that's exactly what Paul said we should be doing, right? He said we should be dead to sin and walking in newness of life. So I ask again, who is this new you? Who is it? Is the new you Christ? Well, it can't be. Paul says Christ in you. Well, then is the new you just the new you? No, it can't be. Paul says Christ in you. There is a new you, and there is Christ, and there's an old you. We're talking about three different endings here, okay? Turn to Galatians 2:20. Galatians 2:20, if you have your Bibles, if you want to. I'm just going to read it. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I live in the flesh. I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me, okay? This is one of the key verses that all ministers who teach on death to self use, including me. Unfortunately, most of them don't realize or don't understand what Paul really meant there. When he said, nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, they do not know what he means. They think they do, but they don't. He meant Christ lives in me. He didn't mean Christ replaces me, which is exactly what most of these people are teaching. And there's a big difference between those two concepts. There has to be a me for Christ to live in. There has to be a vessel for him to dwell in, and that vessel can't be the old wicked vessel that was buried. All right? There has to be a clean vessel, a new me. Now, if there has to be a clean vessel for Christ to live in and work through, then there must be a you, which is neither the old you, which is rotting in the grave, or Christ in you, who is God. You understand that? If there has to be a clean vessel for Christ to live in and work through, then there has to be a you, a person there, which is neither the old you, which is rotting in the grave, nor is it Christ in you, who is God. There must be a new vessel for Christ in you to live and work through. That vessel must be righteous, and that righteousness has to come from Jesus. It has to be Jesus' righteousness. But that righteousness has to be more than a legal position that's covering the old, sinful you, who's supposed to be the dead. It has to be fruit that's coming from the new you, who's supposed to be walking in newness of life. Right? The new you is not a sinner, I'm sorry to say. The new you is righteous. Now, unfortunately, most of those who talk about dying to self, they don't believe what Paul said in Romans chapter 6 any more than a drunk does down at the local bar, any more than he believes it. The only entity they recognize after you have been buried with Jesus is Christ in you. According to them, you must basically disappear. You must remain hidden. You must stay out of the way. You must stay out of sight. You must never come into the picture and take any credit for anything you're saying or doing. You must never presume that any righteous thought, that any righteous desire, that any righteous word, that any righteous deed, which comes from you, has actually come from you, you see? Because nothing righteous can ever possibly come from you. It can only come from Christ in you. You remain wicked, even though the old you was supposedly buried with Christ. You remain unrighteous, even though the new you has supposedly been raised with Christ. They don't realize what they're doing, okay? But these ministers are denying the reality that the person who came up out of the grave is righteous. They're denying that reality. That's why they're constantly reminding us that only God is righteous. That's why they're constantly warning us not to steal God's glory by thinking we can actually be righteous. That's why they constantly tell people they must never take any credit for anything they do because God will never, quote, share his glory with another. If you say, I did this, or I did that, they think you're taking God's glory for yourself. When it comes to righteousness now, right? Doing righteous things, doing righteous deeds, doing God's works. For instance, if you saw a little old lady who needed help getting on a bus, and you went over and helped that little old lady get on the bus, you have no right to say, I helped a little old lady get on the bus today. Because in their warped little Calvinistic minds, saying such a thing is the same as stealing the glory from God. See, the fact is they don't believe the desire to help that little old lady could possibly have come from you, the new you. Because there is no new you. There's only the old you, which is still desperately wicked, and Christ in you. These are the only two entities they recognize or understand. Therefore, to them, a righteous desire, like helping another old lady on the bus, could never come from wicked old you. Never. Such a righteous desire can only come from somebody who is righteous. And only God is righteous. Only Christ in you is righteous. See? So you have no right to say you helped that little old lady on the bus today. Instead, you must humble yourself and give God the glory by saying it this way. Christ in me had a desire to help a little old lady today, and Christ in me helped her. Okay? Christ in me had a desire to help a little old lady today, and Christ in me helped her. That way, you're not taking any glory from God. Now, the reason these people view things in such a perverted way is because they're following the perverted doctrines of a perverted man named John Calvin. Calvin was an unconverted lawyer, politician, and murderer who had absolutely no idea what redemption is all about. And those who follow his errors are just as ignorant as he was regarding the issue. And God's ultimate purpose for creating this thing we call the human race is to make it just like himself. The first creation man, which was Adam and Eve, the first creation man was merely a prototype of what God was after. Even at its best, that first creation was not what God intended. Though, of course, it could have become what God intended if Adam would have obeyed God and kept eating from the tree of life. If he would have done that, eventually, it could have become what God intended. But, you know, of course, we all know Adam chose to rebel in order to save his relationship with Eve after she was deceived by the serpent and fell. That fallen state is what Paul calls the old man all through the New Testament, the old man. The first creation man is old because it fell. So God's making a new creation man. And this is his ultimate intention, and Paul calls that ultimate intention one new man in the Scripture, okay? One new man. In Ephesians 2, if you want to turn there, Ephesians chapter 2, 14 through 15, this is what he says. For he, that's Jesus Christ, for he is our peace, who hath made both, that is the Jew and the Gentile, for he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall partition, that's the law of Moses, the middle wall partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments, contained in ordinances, for to make himself of the twain one new man, so making peace, okay? He abolished the law, and he's making the Jew and Gentile one new man. Now notice that Paul didn't say God's making a bunch of new men, plural, in that passage. Though he is also doing that. But in this passage, this particular passage, Paul's talking about a new man, singular. A new man. He's talking about a completely new race of people. He's talking about a new race of humans who will be much more than human. They will be Christ-filled humans. They will be both human and divine. Okay? They will be both human and divine. Now, 1 Corinthians, I'm not going to read this, but you probably remember, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 45 through 47, Paul says the Lord, Jesus, is the last Adam and the second man. Okay, the last Adam and the second man. He says that because Jesus was the beginning. The beginning, that means the head, the forerunner of that new race of people. He was the first one off the spiritual production lines, so to speak, okay? That's why it's so important to understand that Jesus was much more than God's Messiah. He was much more than the sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. When he walked among us, he was also the head of a brand new race, a brand new human race, the new creation man. He was actually the pattern son. He was the pattern son. He was the first new creation man. And God is bringing forth a whole body of people who are just going to be just like him. And this new race, which he is the head of, is divinely human. They are divinely human. Right? Now the problem is, with most of these death-to-self teachers out here, they don't really believe that. They don't really believe that we are being made divine. And they don't believe we're being made divine today. They talk and they talk about how that wicked old you must be buried, but they can't say a word about how the righteous new you must come up out of that grave. To them, all such talk is an attempt to establish our own righteousness and steal the glory from God. Now, before anyone accuses me of saying we can become God, like the New Agers or the humanists teach, let me assure you that I realize we will never become God. I also realize that Jesus is the Son of God in a way that we will never be God's sons. God's called us to be sons. He's called us to sonship. But we're going to be sons in a different way than Jesus is. He's peculiar and special. Okay? He's the second person of the Trinity. He is the Word made flesh. He is the sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. None of that will ever apply to us. Nevertheless, regarding his character, and regarding the way he walked with God while he lived on this earth, and regarding the fact that he overcame all temptation to sin, and regarding the fact that he revealed God to others, he is our pattern. He is the first one of this new race. Okay, and the saints who are even now being made like the pattern son will still have their own wills and their own personalities. But those wills and personalities will have been conformed to his image, to the image of the pattern. And it will be filled with God's Spirit. Jesus is replacing us like aliens in some sci-fi movie, you know, who destroy the person and then walk around in that person's body. That's Satan's version of I am crucified with Christ. All right? And many people out here are preaching that sadistic version of this truth. I'm telling you. Now, Ephesians, I'm going to read from Ephesians Colossians next. Ephesians chapter 4. Paul's going to talk about the new man, this new man, this new race. Okay? Ephesians 4, 22 to 24. He says, that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Okay? Colossians 3, verses 9 to 11, talks about the new man again. He says, lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, after the image of him that created him, okay? Whether it's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, a barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all in all, okay? I want you to notice that word created. Paul said that new man in Ephesians is created in righteousness and true holiness. In Colossians, he said, it's renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, okay? The term created lets us know this new man is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not created. The Holy Spirit is God. And he existed from eternity with the Father. All right? What's being created is a new man, a new race of humans. And that new race is a marriage between a vessel made clean and the Spirit of God who dwells in that vessel. All right? The new creation man is being created by God, just like the first creation man was being created by God, was created by God. All right? The message of the cross is not just about you dying, my friends. It's also about you living. The new you, not the old you. The new you, okay? Jesus changes us into another kind of creature, and then he expresses himself through that new creature. But this truth has been turned into something very grotesque by spiritual babies who are trying to teach people the deeper things of God that they do not even understand themselves. All right? Now listen, our walk with Jesus is, or should be, much the same as his walk was with the Father, okay? The Lord said he came to reveal the Father. He pointed men to the Father and told the people the Father was greater than he was in John 14, 28. He told us he came to glorify and honor the Father in John 8, 49. And he said he did not come to do his own will, but the will of the Father in John 5, 30. In John 17, he said, I have manifested thy name. That means thy nature. Name means nature. I have manifested thy nature unto the men which thou hast given me. John 17, 6. Okay? That's our call as well. We're called to manifest God, to show God to the nations. The same calls on the head regarding this call to show God to the nations on us. Now, we're not dying for the second sins of the world, and we're not the second person of the Trinity, but regarding, you know, revealing God to the nations, revealing God to others, we have the same call that the head does, the body does, all right? Now, how did Jesus reveal the Father to Israel? How did Jesus reveal God to Israel? Well, first of all, we have to realize that while Jesus has always been the Son of God, his name has not always been Jesus. All right? Jesus is his human name. The name of the second person of the Trinity is the Word. The Word became flesh. The Word became a man. And that man's name is Jesus. All right? Now, in order to do this, the Word emptied himself of his own glory and his powers of deity. And what that means is everything Jesus did, he did through the indwelling Spirit, just like everything we do We must do it through the indwelling spirit. Okay? John said the Lord was given a spirit just like we are. The only difference being he was given the spirit without measure. John 3:34. We're given the spirit by measure because we couldn't handle without measure. We destroyed God's creation if we had the spirit without measure, right? We're going to have it without measure when we're resurrected and the work's done, but not right now. Okay? So the Father was leading and guiding Jesus every day through the Spirit, just like Jesus leads and guides us every day through that same Spirit. There's no difference. It was the Father's words that Jesus spoke through the Spirit. It was the Father's doctrine that Jesus taught through the Spirit. It was the Father's nature that Jesus manifested through the Spirit. All right? It was the Father's healing and delivering power that Jesus displayed through the Spirit. It was the Father's will that Jesus carried out through the Spirit. All right? So in this sense, the relationship between Jesus and the Father is no different than our relationship is to Jesus. The same thing Paul said about God working in us in Philippians 2:13, it applied to Jesus. When Paul said, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure," that applied to Jesus as well. It was the Father who worked in Jesus both to will and to do of his good pleasure.